God's goodness to his people, his plans for his people, and they've been pointing towards God's great rescuer in Jesus. And as we've read the Old Testament, we've seen hints and promises and prophecies all pointing towards Jesus. And of course, when Jesus arrives, those promises become real. And today we are doing Jesus' teaching. We are going to examine in detail the teachings of the greatest man who ever lived. But we're not really, because we've got 28 minutes. And to do justice to Jesus' teaching would take a little bit more than that. So we're going to look at some of the big sort of overarching points from Jesus' teaching, and then we're going to tackle the passage from Luke that Marilyn read to us, this tremendous parable of the Good Samaritan. First thing to understand is that Jesus' teaching isn't set in some sort of hypothetical fairy tale place. From beginning to end, when we read Jesus' teaching, it assumes a world that you and I know, where people hurt others through anger, where people lose things, where women are demeaned by the lust of men, where marriages collapse, where families fall out, where we worry about what we're going to wear and eat, even while others are forced to beg for food. The world that Jesus teaches in is our world. It's the world in which we live, but we live in it as Jesus' disciples. Disciples of the one who said he fulfilled the law and the prophets, as we read in Matthew 7. The law and the prophets that we've been reading about in the past 50 passages. The rules and teachings, if you like, that God's people had to follow in order to please him. And Jesus' teaching is not about a new set of rules and a new set of laws. That's not his main aim. He hasn't come just to provide another big pile of do's and don'ts. Jesus is teaching. He's teaching us so that we get to know him and the world he has created and our fellow man and women better. Rules are being replaced with relationships. Even more than that, Jesus makes it clear in that passage we read from Matthew 7 that our discipleship with him happens in relationship not just with God, but with others too. We have a vertical relationship with our God, but also a horizontal relationship with those around us. As he teaches, Jesus wants to do something much more challenging and exciting. He wants to change the way we live fundamentally around a new reality, God's coming kingdom. He's not calling us to live a particular lifestyle, although he does, but to follow an incomparable Lord. So, with those sort of ideas in the back of us, let's tackle this passage from Luke. There is a terrible but true quote from a television producer, which goes like this. Our rule of thumb in showing human suffering is that the death of 1,000 people in Africa is equivalent to 100 people in Europe, 10 adults in the UK, and one child in our local community. In other words, human worth is relative. Those who are farthest from us in distance or type are to be given less care than those closest to us. Now, that's not a new idea. It's a shocking idea, but it's not new. Aristotle, writing 3,000 years ago, said we should limit the reach of pity to people like us. And of course, we have sayings about charity beginning at home, don't we? On the other hand, it has to be said that you watch something like Comic Relief a couple of weeks ago, and there are these big television spectaculars and big projects, and suddenly our eyes are opened to the needs of a bigger world. And Sometimes that takes us to the opposite extreme. So we can have such an idealized view of helping humanity that it becomes easier to write a check for the hungry in Sudan than help the old man living next door. As so often is the case, Peanuts cartoons have it right. There's a great Peanuts cartoon with Lucy wearing a t-shirt saying, "I love humanity. It's people I can't stand." And there's a bit of truth in that for all of us. But sadly, it's people that we have to deal with. And for those of us who want to know and follow God more and more, this question of loving people and not just humanity involves very high stakes. Because you see, according to Jesus, this is a test of not what rules we keep, but what relationships we're building, and whether we're engaging in Christian action, in Christian behaviour. And that's spelt out in this piece of teaching from Luke 10. And so this expert in the law stands up to test Jesus. What must I do to inherit life? And okay, we're on fairly solid ground here. Here is someone who is concerned about his eternal destiny. He recognises that what matters is not just the here and now, but also the there and then, eternity. But the question he asks is not a genuine one. He's doing it to score some theological debating point. He's a bit of a smarty pants, really, and he wants to test Jesus. He thinks he knows the answer, and he's pretty sure Jesus doesn't. After all, he is an expert in the law, someone who's been to a decent theological college, qualified as a professional Bible teacher. So the real intention of this question is not to know the answer, but to see Jesus, this self-appointed preacher, fall flat on his face. But what Jesus does as he teaches is to get the man to answer his own question. And so much of Jesus' teaching is like that. As we read it, and as we've been reading it this week, if you've been doing E100, Jesus very often just doesn't give the obvious answer. He asks us to see for ourselves the right answer or response without necessarily being told it. And here, it's obvious to Jesus that the man wants to show off his Bible knowledge. So Jesus gives him an opportunity to do that, and in so doing gives him enough rope to hang himself. "What's written in the law?" he asks. "How do you read it?" "Ah," says the expert of the law, "marvellous, I can show off even more." And so he pulls out a couple of pretty remote verses, one from Deuteronomy and another tucked away in Leviticus. "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength and with all your mind, and also love your neighbour as yourself." And we're still on fairly solid ground. Guy is absolutely spot on. Here's a perfect summary of the whole Old Testament law, which was all to do with how people related to God. In those two texts that the expert in the law gives us, you have, if you like, the embodiment of the Ten Commandments. The first five all about living and loving our Maker. Second five about how we look after and love one another. Love God, love your neighbour. Do this, says Jesus, and you will live. But that raises a slightly bigger question. How do you know if you've done it? How do you measure whether you are loving God with the whole of your being? How do we measure that output? What Excel spreadsheet will give us the right answer? Is it how much time we spend thinking about him? How intensely we pray to him? How often we sing to him? If our eternal destiny is dependent upon what we do, and this man obviously thinks that, because he says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" then we need some sort of yardstick to measure success. Some benchmark that we can point to make sure we're on the right track. And that's very difficult. And so maybe that's why this guy ignores the first commandment and plumps for the second commandment as a mark of making spiritual progress. When he asks, "Okay, well, who is my neighbour?" But of course, at least there can be real evidence of how holy we are. We either treat people badly or we treat people well. If we treat them well, then we're okay, we're on the road to heaven. If we treat them badly, well, probably we're not. And if we're honest, that's probably how most people view things today. In fact, the first commandment about loving the Lord your God with all your heart and soul has disappeared from our society altogether. In 21st century Britain, it's all about loving each other. And who needs to be a Christian to do that? Anyone can qualify for that. And people probably think, even if there is a God, then this is all he will look for in me when I roll up to the pearly gates after I die. I'll take up my blood donor card, my Oxfam loyalty card, list of charities, and tell him, top that lot up, mate. He's bound to be impressed. But how do we know we've done the right thing? How do we know we've been good enough? That we've done the right things to the right people to pass Jesus' test? Well, what we need to do is we need to fix things, don't we? I'm looking at Emmanuel as I say this. So Emmanuel, put both your hands over your ears. But how does a rail company make sure that trains run on times? I'm sure Emmanuel, when he's driving, this is implying. How does a rail company make sure the trains run on times? Well, South Eastern have this wonderful thing. They change the timetable. So a formerly late time becomes the new correct time. How do exam boards improve pass levels? They make exams easier. The name of the game is accommodation. And the religious leaders of Jesus' day were brilliant at doing that. For one way of trying to keep this really complicated set of laws they had was making it easier to keep. And that's sort of behind what the guy is saying when he says, who's my neighbour? From beginning to end, his view of salvation was all about justifying himself. He thought he had to do something to inherit eternal life. He wanted to justify himself, not only to himself, but to those around him. And so he throws out the question with a sort of knowing smirk, who is my neighbour? Because you see, if a circle of people we have to be decent to in order to please God is quite small, then that's going to be okay. That's going to be quite manageable. You know, if I've only got to be nice to my wife, that's probably doable. Got to be nice to my wife and my children, it's a bit more difficult. Nice to wife, children and dog, we're getting into very difficult areas. Nice to some of you, come on. The religious elite of Jesus' day had an answer to the question, who is my neighbour? It was a fellow Jew. That text from Leviticus, which the guy in our story reads, at the beginning of it says, do not seek revenge or bear grudge against one of your own people, but love your neighbour as yourself. So, are we back to Aristotle then, in showing love only to one of our own kind? Well, we're not, are we? Because Jesus, as he teaches, blows all our preconceptions and commonly held ideas out of the water. Because he shows there are times when we don't even manage to look after our own people. Our self-interest is such that we don't help one of our own. We fail miserably. And secondly, he shows that so often we do not go beyond what is absolutely required. We keep things to the bare minimum. And he tells this story about the Samaritan. And the first part of the story could be taken directly, couldn't it, from, you know, Palestine News at 10. Brutal incidents has happened to this guy are all too common. The road from Jerusalem to Jericho was a well-travelled and notoriously dangerous one. And it was literally a case of going down that road, for Jerusalem was nearly 3,000 feet above sea level and Jericho nearly 1,000 feet below. So it meant a drop of 4,000 feet over a 17-mile journey through desolate and craggy limestone hills. It was ideal bandit country. That's why many people tended to travel in groups. It was a scary and risky place. It was like Knockholt. It was awful. And so Jesus' listeners would not have been surprised when actually this guy meets some robbers who do not greet him with a smile. And they beat him up, strip him, rob him, and leave him bleeding to death on the open road. But hey, it looks as if all is not lost. Because here comes not quite the cavalry, but the priesthood. A priest happened to be passing, going down the same road. And when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. That's okay, everyone says. There's always one bad apple in the barrel, isn't there? But look, here comes a Levite. And so hope raised its head once more. But this guy does exactly the same. And here are two pillars of the religious establishment, a priest and a Levite. Now, let's pause for a moment. Obviously, the priests were the clergy responsible for offering the sacrifices in the temple at Jerusalem. They lived and breathed Old Testament religion. They knew their Deuteronomy and their Leviticus. They not only heard the scriptures daily, they taught them. And the Levites' job was to help them, especially in providing the music and ensuring temple security. They were, in effect, worship leaders, temple bouncers. And what do they do here? Nothing. It's like a paramedic seeing a cycle accident and driving on. It shouldn't have happened. Now, they might have had very good reason for not helping the guy. Fear of personal danger, thinking they were too late for some important appointment, ritual uncleanness. But if that is the case, it simply demonstrates that for all their talk and religion, some people are not willing to show love even to one of their own. So even when we do draw that circle closer and closer, we fail. Now, the priest and Levite hadn't hurt the man. They hadn't robbed him. They just didn't help him. And in God's sight, that is simply just as bad. Because there are sins of omission just as there are sins of commission. And I suspect you and I have seen someone needing help, but because of an appointment, because of fear of embarrassment, we have moved on. We've looked the other way, hoping someone else will do the decent thing. If so, you and I have been that priest and that Levite. But anyway, we all know how hypocritical clergy can be. But what about who's going to really save the day? Now, of course, like any good storyteller, Jesus' audience were one step ahead of him. And they knew what was coming. They knew who was going to come and save this poor man. It was going to be one of them. It's going to be a fellow Jew. Honest to goodness, straight up and down, lovable fellow Jew. But of course it isn't. The person Jesus chose to be the hero could not have been more repulsive and offensive to the Jews. He chose a Samaritan. And you can see how seething the hatred was between the Jews and Samaritans. When at the end of the story, Jesus asked, "Who is the real neighbour?" Our theological whiz kid can't even bring himself to say the word, "It was the Samaritan." He just mutters, "The one who had mercy on him." It's stuck in his throat. Because there was no such thing in the Jews' eyes as a good Samaritan by definition. They looked on them as sort of religious and ethnic half-breeds. There was a whole series of really difficult and nasty history between them. When the Samaritans had built a rival temple in 128 BC, the Jews took an army and burnt it down together with most of the city. Samaritans were just as bad. A couple of years before Jesus was born, a group of them broke into the temple of Jerusalem and on the Passover scattered human bones all over it, so defiling it. So when Jesus introduces the Samaritan into this story, people think, oh, right, it's not going to be the heroic fellow Jew who's going to save it. What's this Samaritan going to do? Well, he's not going to save the day. They're dreadful, scary people. We know what's going to happen. He's going to finish him off. He's going to finish off the guy. It would have been like speaking of an IS fighter coming along the road and seeing an Iraqi soldier bleeding to death. He would quite simply have finished the job. But of course, again, for the umpteenth time, Jesus subverts what we're expecting and what we're thinking. Because this Samaritan does the unthinkable, doesn't he? He helped the man. And he helped him in a way that was both risky and costly. He made himself vulnerable to attack. He gets down from his donkey. And later, when he places the man on his donkey, he extends the risk of attack even further, as he now will be slowed down. He took wine and oil to soothe the man's wounds, which was super ironic because both a priest and a Levite would have carried those in their backpacks to be used in religious festivals. And here's this semi-pagan Samaritan putting them to proper use. And it was costly. He paid for the man to be taken care of and said he would incur any extra cost. That's real love. But why did he do it? Well, we're told in verse 33 that when the Samaritan saw the man had been beaten up, he had pity on him. And in fact, some of the commentators say, well, that's having pity is not a strong enough way of translating that. He's moved with compassion. His guts were churned up. He just couldn't stop himself. He was so upset by what he saw in front of him. Because when that Samaritan came by, what did he see? Well, he didn't see a Jew. He didn't see an enemy. He didn't see someone that he should just ignore. He saw someone in need and was moved to do something. And so Jesus thereby implicitly answers the question, who is my neighbour? Anyone in need is my neighbour. There are no religious or racial or social limitations. But Jesus pushes it one stage further. Which of these do you think, he asks, was the neighbour to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? Our whiz kid law expert wanted to know the limits of neighbourly love, so he could get away with the bare minimum. Jesus turns it round and asks, what sort of neighbour should you be? And the answer is one who shows love and mercy without limit. And why should we be like this? Why should we emulate this religious no-hoper, this Samaritan? Because God is like this. The Samaritan's response was Jesus' response. He was moved with compassion. That is the pitiful irony here. The ones who were supposed to represent God, who knew their Bibles forwards, backwards and upside down, who were steeped up to their necks in religion and ceremony, the priest, the Levite, and to be frank, probably this law expert, they were the least like Jesus. While the one who was supposed to be a little higher than vermin on the Israelite scale of values was most like him, for he had mercy. So who's our neighbour today? Trouble is, neighbour, it's got a warm, cuddly feel to it, hasn't it? It's that nice man next door who grows beautiful roses. It's that smiley woman who gives sweets to your kids. And I've never met a robber or a drug dealer in Orpington. And if I did, it's probably going to be a nice lad with a side parting and grade 5 flute. But who's your real neighbour? Well, firstly, Jesus said, it's the person sitting next to you. It's your brother or sister in Christ. The priest and Levite didn't even help their own. But of course, it's wider than that. And more difficult than that. It's the homeless man sleeping out night after night. It's the drunk who shouts at you. It's the ex-husband who doesn't pay child support. The Volvo driver who cuts you up at the traffic lights. The staff member who spreads untruths about you to everyone. The supposed friend who makes fun of you behind your back. The nutter on the bus. The teenager who bullies your daughter. The list is endless. People we recoil from are all our neighbours. But we need to remember something. When God looks at you and me, he too sees a person battered and on the verge of death. Helpless and hopeless and unable to heal themselves of the spiritual sickness called sin. And he too is moved with compassion. He climbs down from the glory of heaven, making himself vulnerable in taking to himself human flesh and opening himself up the same bad mouth abuse normally reserved for Samaritans. And like the man, he binds up our spiritual wounds by being wounded on our behalf. As the prophet Isaiah says, by his wounds we are healed. And that's why he made that same journey towards Jerusalem, along the same road as he came from Galilee, and made his way to a cross. And all of this underscoring the fact that we can do nothing to inherit eternal life. But he has done everything. And those who have received that great gift of his love are meant to show that same love to others as a sign of a changed life, not as a means of salvation. Can you get to heaven by being nice to people? Not at all. Not at all, it's all about faith in Jesus. But can you get to heaven without deeds? It's difficult to say that's the case. Because the faith that saves us is the faith that transforms us. This passage is not about earning our way to heaven. But perhaps it is about being sure we're heaven bound. It's about how you and me can be sure we are genuine Christians. How can we know we have a faith that saves? A genuine believer always knows the fruit of their conversion. We know what kind of tree is by the fruit it bears. We know that money doesn't grow on trees, but apples and pears do. We know what kind of tree it is by the fruit that bears. So a genuine child of God, a genuine member of God's rescued people, will live in a certain way. They will display both vertical and horizontal love. They will be deeply invested in relationships. They will be devoted to their God with their whole person and devoted to their neighbour. Jesus says, if this is you, then you can be confident that not only will you enjoy a blessing this side of heaven, it's evidence that you'll be spending the next part of your life in heaven as well. In Jesus' new kingdom, rejoice, there are fewer rules, but there are more relationships that we need to spend time with and time investing in. It's a complete shift of emphasis, but it's about loving our God and loving our neighbour. And because it's about relationships, it's a new and scary way of living. But it is what Jesus called us to do. Being with people, with all their hurts and failings and imperfections, and loving them as we journey on the road together. Amen.
Thanks, Chris. Now you can see why people used to say about Jesus when they heard his stories and his teaching, we have never heard anyone teach like that before. Such is the force and the challenge of Jesus' teaching. Chris, thanks for giving that lovely Orpington twist to that really familiar story. I think we've sensed God speaking to us very clearly. We've got a song that can